Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. As you turn there, I will say that it is again a privilege to be with you. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be worshiping with all of you this Lord's Day and to enjoy the fellowship with each of you. And I pray that God will bless our time together. But in Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like us to take our time this morning and to confine our attention to verses 28 and 29, the last two verses of this chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And there in that place of God's Word, the Apostle says, "Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Let us pray. Grant us grace, O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, that now as Thy Word is opened in our hearing, Thy Spirit may come with great power, and bring to bear upon our souls the truths contained herein, that to our salvation eternally and to our comfort in this life and to Thy glory in the church through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. A great deal is said about worship in the church. Indeed, if we were to look back over the many centuries, and we were to look back in particular at that time that we affectionately remember as the Reformation, we might be surprised to find that a great deal of ink and a great deal of time was spent debating worship. And though we think about such doctrines as sola scriptura, the scriptures alone and the authority of the Word of God, and we might think of such doctrines as the justification by faith apart from the works of the law as being central, and indeed they were, sometimes we're surprised to see how much time the reformers and other great men of God in the history of the church have spent on the topic of worship. And in our own day, it's no less true. That a great deal is said, a great deal is debated about worship. But unlike the debates of years ago, much less has to do with what God actually says in His Word, and much more has to do with the tastes and passing desires and sentiments of those who are sitting in the pews or the chairs. And this drives much of the debate surrounding worship. But for the Church of Jesus Christ and for His people, there is and must always be a preeminent concern with what God has said in His Word concerning His worship. It is not the Church's principal concern to discern what is most pleasing and palatable to those sitting in the pews or the chairs, but rather that which is most pleasing to their covenant God. And that's what we find at this exhortation given by the apostle now, as it were, at the close of this great epistle of God's Word, following on the heels of a very grave warning. There is this admonition to worship God in an acceptable manner. Then this morning we will concern ourselves with worship that is pleasing to God. That is our business. It is our business to consider what worship is pleasing to God. And the principal doctrine or the thesis that I would put before you this morning is that the church and the individual believer must take the greatest care in approaching their holy covenant God in worship. The church and each of her members must take the greatest care in approaching their holy and covenant God in worship. Then turning our attention to the text, we should notice in these two verses of Scripture three things. There is an assertion of the believer's privilege. There is an urging of the duty that flows from that privilege. And then there is a caution about any negligence in the performance of that duty. There is a privilege, there is a duty, and there is a caution about negligence in that duty. In the first place, we'll look at the assertion of the believer's privilege. The believer's privilege, as the apostle states it, is that they have received a kingdom. He begins by saying, wherefore, that is following from what he has already said, we, that is the church to whom he writes, those believers within the church, he says, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. This is the privilege that the believer possesses. And we'll note as we look at it the nature of this privilege, the nature of our blessing. It is a kingdom. This is the privilege. This is the blessing that the believer is said to have. He has a kingdom. We have received a kingdom. And we have received that kingdom just as assuredly as we have received its King, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our Lord came preaching at the outset of his gospel. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. One does not receive the King without also receiving his kingdom. And indeed, he is much in every way the sum and substance of that kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the epitome of the kingdom of God. And it is that kingdom that we are to pursue. Our Lord instructs us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto us. We have a kingdom then, and this kingdom is not one that he speaks of principally in the sense of it being a future thing. Even though it is. It is also a present reality for the believer. That present reality is one that we have come into even now. There is an already aspect to the kingdom which we have received. As John Owen says, Christ is the King. The gospel is his law. All believers are his subjects. The Holy Spirit is its administrator. All the divine treasures of grace and mercy are its revenue. That in this life, we are in possession of a kingdom. It is a kingdom that we have received by faith in Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom that has been purchased and constituted by his blood. This is the believer's privilege. He has received a kingdom. But we note in the second place that this kingdom has a distinguishing characteristic. And that characteristic is this. It is a kingdom, as he says here, which cannot be moved. It is a kingdom which cannot be moved. That is the distinguishing characteristic of the kingdom of God. And upon hearing this, we are wont to realize and to think very often that the kingdom of God cannot be moved by anything in the created world. And that's absolutely true. We think about the things that move the kingdoms of this world. We think about famine. We think about war. We think about scandal. We think about natural disasters. All of these things are things that move or shake the kingdoms of this world. It is these kind of shakings that have brought many kingdoms down, which once were very great and mighty. And it is absolutely true for us to say that the kingdom of God is in no way subject to such tremors like we see the kingdoms of this world being subject to. It cannot be shaken. And while it is a right thing for us to say that man nor any created thing can shake the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not principally what the apostle means here. For he means something even more blessed and even more comforting by saying it is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. a kingdom that cannot be moved. He means more than to say that man cannot shake it. He means principally to say that God will not shake it. For this is the difference between that which he has been comparing it to in this context. If you'll go up with me into verse 25, we'll read together the greater context of these verses. He says, "See that you refuse not him that speaks, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. For if they escaped not, that is they on who the old covenant people of God at the foot of Mount Sinai, it says, if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, that is the Lord thundering from Mount Sinai when he gave his law, if they did not escape when they refused his voice, much more shall not we escape if we turn from him that speaks from heaven." The Lord Jesus Christ, then, he has an argument here from the lesser to the greater. The lesser being that time when God shook the earth by his thundering from Mount Sinai in the giving of his law to his people there. He says, now, if they did not escape by neglecting to hear his voice, by refusing his voice at that time, if they did not escape his punishment and his judgment, how much more do we suppose that we shall escape if we neglect to hear the one who speaks from heaven? That is the Lord Jesus Christ, our covenant Lord. He goes on in verse 26, "whose voice then shook the earth." And there I believe that the author means to say that it was the same voice both on the mountain and in the heavens. The Lord Jesus shook the earth at Sinai, and he now speaks from heaven. He says, and this word, verse 26, "whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying," and at this point he's quoting the prophet Haggai in chapter 2 and verse 6, "yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." Here he quotes Haggai. And within the context of the book of Haggai, it was within an instruction to the people of God to rebuild the temple. And he says, there is coming a time when I will shake the kingdoms of this world, but I will shake them all from heaven. This brings with it an eschatological or an end times kind of a theme, where the Lord says there's coming a day where I will shake not just the earth, but everything. I will shake the entire created order. And why? He continues, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken. As of things that are made, that is, things that are created. That those things which cannot be shaken, that is, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, may remain. In other words, then, it is the Lord God, it is his voice that in the last day will shake the entire created order. He will shake everything excepting the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that kingdom which we have received. And brethren, let us understand the words which he gives us here. It is very comforting for us to consider that the kingdom which we have inherited by faith in Jesus Christ cannot be shaken by any created earthly thing. But what he is principally saying is that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ not only cannot be shaken, but it will not be shaken by God. Our covenant God has given us a kingdom which he himself has purposed to establish to the exclusion of everything else. This is the kingdom's distinguishing characteristic. It cannot be shaken by any created thing, and it will not be shaken by God. But he also mentions the way that we come into participation in this privilege. And we come into participation in this privilege in this way. He says, receiving a kingdom. It is a kingdom, not one that has been conquered. It is not a kingdom that has been earned. It is not a kingdom that we had any right to. It is rather a kingdom that we have received. And it bears in mind the words of the apostle in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 when he said, "Who has delivered us," that is God the Father, "has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." This is a work then of God's sovereign and unmerited grace. God alone may be praised for an interest in the kingdom of his dear Son. We find then that we are the recipients of a kingdom that God has bequeathed to us, that he has bestowed upon us freely by grace through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Then, this is the assertion of our privilege, and it rightly identifies who the exhortation following is directed at. It belongs to the subjects of the kingdom. Those who have received this kingdom then have a duty that is urged upon them here by the apostle. And that duty, as he states it here, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." This is the duty that flows out of our privilege. And it is always the case. It is always the case that with privileges come responsibilities. The apostles are replete with examples of all of the privileges the believers have through Jesus Christ. And very often they come with them exhortations to duty. And so it is here. He enjoins upon the believer a duty which he is to observe. And that duty is, in the first place, serving God. That's what he says. The principal duty that we have arising from our privilege of this kingdom, of being in this kingdom and having received it, is that we serve God. Now, the word here for serving God simply means to worship God. I will not deny that this may indeed be applied in a broader sense to the larger Christian life. But I do think that the best way of understanding these words, and some of your translations may in fact say worship, is that it is speaking of that divine worship, that sacred worship, that holy service, which the Church of Jesus Christ as a kingdom of priests rightly owe to their covenant God. And is not this what we have seen in all of redemptive history? Was it not God's purpose that Pharaoh would let his people go? Why? So that they may go into the wilderness and what? Worship God. That they may serve me. And there, the same meaning. Worship God. So in other words, to serve God here, and this Greek word certainly has this meaning, it means to render religious service, to perform sacred services, to offer gifts of worship in observance of rites instituted for the worship of Almighty God. So the duty that we have flowing from the privilege of receiving this kingdom is that we serve God. But he also states the means by which this service is to be performed. He says, "Let us have grace." Let us have grace. And here, we may just as easily render it. It's more emphatic in the Greek. It says, "Let us hold fast to grace." Let us hold fast to grace. And the question arises, is the grace being spoken of here a regenerating grace? That grace that gives us an interest in the kingdom? Or is it more an enabling grace? But I think the answer is just as easily may well be both. For absolutely it is true we must have regenerating grace if we would worship God in an acceptable way. But I believe here he's speaking principally to the believer and he's speaking to the church so that they might look, seek, stir up, cultivate, and very jealously guard and maintain an enabling grace in the worship of their God. That the graces of faith, hope, love, these graces which are requisite to the worshiping of God in an acceptable manner. He stirs the church up to say, you need grace if you would worship God in a pleasing way. And that grace is available to us, but it must be cultivated. It must be stirred up. It must be cleaved to, as he says here, let us have grace. That is, let us hold fast to grace. Let us cleave to it, as it were. Let us be careful to get it, jealous to guard it, and fearful of losing it. That's how precious grace, enabling grace, is in the worship of Almighty God. It is absolutely necessary that we have this disposition when we enter upon God's service. Oh, God, give us grace that we may worship Thee in an acceptable way. God, give us grace. Stir up within us all of those graces which are necessary and pleasing in Your sight. Faith in Your Son. Love for Your Word. Hope in Your Gospel. Create within us, oh God, these graces. And may all of our exercises of devotion be marked and perfumed with these graces. Let us have grace. But beyond this, He gives not only the means by which we are to perform this worship, but the manner in which it is to be done. And these are also graces. But He speaks of the manner of that worship which we are to offer. The manner in which this duty is to be performed. He says we are to serve God. We must have grace if we would serve God. But we must serve God three things, principally, acceptably, with reverence, and with godly fear. The manner in which our worship of God is to be offered, in the first place then, is acceptably. We're to worship God acceptably. Now, this is a remarkable statement in the present climate of evangelicalism. With all of the debate and discussion surrounding worship, what people like and don't like, what draws crowds and what fills a room and what doesn't. Because in all of those discussions, by and large, there is never a question about God's acceptance of any worship, so long as it's sincere. But here the Bible clearly gives us, with just one word, this word, acceptably. It would have us to understand that not all worship is acceptable to God. Not all worship is pleasing to God. And if we knew our Bibles very well, this should be apparent to us. For indeed, we can go back to the very earliest chapters of the Bible and we find a debate about worship. We find conflict being engendered by worship between Cain and his brother Abel. Cain and Abel. Abel offers worship to God, which God is pleased with and he accepts. Cain does not. Now, we know from the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 that the apostle tells us precisely why Abel's worship was pleasing to God. It was because it was offered in faith. Cain's worship, not being mixed with faith, was not pleasing to him. So not all worship is acceptable to God. There is certain kinds of worship that are acceptable and some that are unacceptable. But the principal thing that might may be understood by this word, worshiping God acceptably, in the Bible we see two principal things. In the first place, it's the acceptance of the person offering the worship. And then secondly, the acceptance of the acts of worship themselves. So if we come into God's presence and our worship would be acceptable, the first and most necessary thing is that we are accepted in God's presence. Now, here was another distinguishing characteristic between the worship of Cain and the worship of Abel. Abel came with the shedding of blood. He made a sacrifice to God for his sin. Then his worship made him, his person, acceptable in God's presence. He ensured that he would be accepted. Cain, however, did not. He brought no offering of blood. There was no sacrifice. There was no shedding of blood, without which there is no remission of sins. And therefore he entered in with God with no sacrifice for sin. Now, since the fall of Adam, since the fall of our first parents, no human being may enter in acceptably into God's worship. Their persons are not accepted by God until first there has been a sacrifice for their sins. There must be some shedding of blood. But such a shedding of blood has been made for us in that Lamb of God which took away the sins of the world. If you take your Bible and turn back just a few pages to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, we'll notice there what the apostle says. This same apostle who urges that we enter into God's presence with reverence and godly fear also says that we may come into God's presence boldly. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This reference of holiest is the holiest of holies. That is the inner sanctum of the temple. And he's not speaking in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense, in a new covenant sense, we enter into the presence of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He says, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, there at the beginning of verse 20. This new and living way, we'll notice this language in the Greek may literally be rendered a new and freshly slaughtered way. That's exactly what the Greek has the notion of, a new and freshly slaughtered way. Our Lord Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins, which gave us access into God's presence. He was then the sacrifice for our sins, which made our persons acceptable in worship. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And he's also not only our sacrifice, but he's also our priest, our mediator. And having a high priest over the house of God, he says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This then is the means by which the new covenant believer, the Church of Jesus Christ, why our persons are accepted in worship. And apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ being effectually applied by the work of the Holy Spirit to the soul of a sinner, their persons are not accepted in God's presence, for there is no sacrifice for their sin. Then we must come by faith in Jesus Christ. Our persons must first be accepted, but then it also involves not only the acceptance of our persons, but also the acceptance of our acts of worship. And throughout the Bible is very clear. The whole of the Bible makes it absolutely clear that the Church of Jesus Christ and anyone who would worship God must worship him according to his word. God may not be worshipped by the inventions and imaginations of man. He is only to be worshipped in that way which he has ordained in his word. And this means that we must be very careful to ensure that everything we do in the worship of God has a direct sanction from the word of God. If someone should ask at any point, if a visitor should come into this church and say, why do you do this and why do you not do that? There ought to be an answer from the word of God. We ought never to yoke the consciences of God's people by asking them to worship God in any way not contained in his word. We ought to be very jealous in the guarding of the purity and simplicity of New Testament worship. So, to worship God acceptably then, it's the acceptance of our persons by the shed blood, the finished work of Jesus Christ, and the acceptance of our acts of worship as being according to his word. But then last of all, and this is very, very important, and it goes back to that qualifying remark he makes earlier, that we have grace. It is to be offered in faith. Our worship must be characterized by faith. We may not assume that if we have come into the building and we have gone through the motions, that we have done everything that is our duty and God is pleased with us. For without faith, the apostle says it is impossible to please him. We may not please God with our worship or anything else for that matter if we do it absent faith. Faith must be alive and within the heart of the believer in the exercise of worship. And this was why Abel's worship was preferred to Cain's. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So our worship must be acceptable. We must worship God acceptably. But we must also worship, he says, with reverence. With reverence. He actually uses these two words, reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. These are two sides, I think, to one coin. And they're very helpful for us in thinking about those ways, the way in which we come into the house of God to worship him. We're to worship in the first place with reverence. Now, this word of reverence, it has the idea of shamefacedness. It literally denotes a casting down of the eyes as one who is ashamed. And it has principally to do with a due sense of our own sinfulness. The church in its worship must worship God then with a due sense of its own sinfulness. And we see this in many other places of Scripture. Just briefly, I share with you from Ezra. When Ezra prays to God, in chapter 9 and verse 6 of that book, he says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses are grown up into the heavens." That's a shamefacedness. That's the reverence which God requires of those who would worship him acceptably. They must have a due sense of their own sinfulness. Likewise, Daniel, when praying for the people of God in exile, he says, "O Lord, our righteousness," he says, "righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us shame and confusion of face." All of that then, of course, is the same. They enter into God's presence with a due sense of their own sinfulness. Our brother's Sunday school lesson on humility was most helpful in this way. It was most helpful in helping us to comprehend and to understand and to think through the various facets of humility and its manifestations. What it looks like. Well, it looks like in the public worship of God, a real felt sense of how sinful we are. It is not the Puritans merely desiring to sound extra spiritual when they refer to themselves as worms. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" This is not hyperbole for poetry's sake. This is a right view of ourselves as the Bible pictures us. Sinful worms deserving of hell and death and judgment. So to worship God with reverence involves a due sense of our own sinfulness. But then he also says we are to worship him with godly fear. Godly fear. This has to do with that other side of the coin. If reverence has to do with a due regard for our own sinfulness, godly fear has a due regard for God's majesty and holiness. Godly fear has a regard to God's majesty and holiness. The one who would enter into the worship of God must not only have a right view of himself, but he must likewise have a right view of God. He must have a view of how high, how holy, how majestic and awesome God is. I'll give you a quote from John Owen. He says, "This is a religious awe on the soul in all of our duties." There ought to be a religious awe on the soul in all of our religious duties. From a consideration of the great danger there is of sinful miscarriages in the worship of God and of the severity against such sins and offenses. The entire Bible is full of such examples of these. We think of Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire to God and being killed. We think of the one who was trying to steady the ark as it traveled back, or as it traveled to Jerusalem on that cart, which it should have never been on in the first place. But as it travels, it's about to fall. He reaches forth his hand to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. I think it was more than just him touching the ark. It was in fact that he had orchestrated that event. And God gave specific instructions for how the ark was to be carried. It was to be carried by the Levites. And they had put it on an ox cart. And then when that ox cart became unsteady and the ark was about to fall, he thought he'd steady it and God struck him dead. We have many such examples in the Bible. And while we would be very inclined to thinking that this is something that belongs only to the Old Testament, I'd have us to note that it is the argument of the apostle in this place that if you think the awesomeness of God and the concern and the jealous concern he has for his worship in the Old Testament is great, he says it's nothing compared to this in the New. For the God, our God no longer speaks from Zion, or excuse me, from Sinai, but he speaks rather from heaven, from the heavenly Zion. And our responsibility is greater. The urgency of our care in this matter is greater. So we're to worship with godly fear. Godly fear. Owen says, the soul must be moved and excited to a spiritual carefulness and diligence so as not to provoke so great and holy and jealous a God by negligent service. We remind of the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who said, cursed is the one who does the work of Jehovah negligently. There is a curse upon those who enter in upon the service of God in a negligent manner. Well, this is that duty that we have flowing naturally from that privilege that we have in Christ and the gifting of this kingdom to us. But then in the last place, there's a caution against carelessness in the performance of this duty. If the consideration of the things that we've already discussed isn't great enough, then he gives this one last word. He says, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, was not this the watchword of Moses? Indeed, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 23 and verse 24, where Moses gives this exhortation to Israel. And oddly enough, it's within the context of the worship of Israel that he makes this admonition. It is within the context of enjoining them to careful observance of the second commandment and their worship of God that he reminds them that our God is a consuming fire. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and that you make graven images of anything which the Lord God has forbidden you. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. It is not for no reason then that the apostle here cites this verse of scripture to reinforce what he's already said. It was the same admonition that Moses gave the people of God in their observance of God's worship. That their God, the reminder that he was a consuming fire, that he was a jealous God. Two things are represented by these words, this description of God as a consuming fire. In the first place, it represents the nature of God as infinitely holy and severe towards sin. Indeed, if God is infinitely holy, he must be severe toward sin. This is what we see in the whole of the Bible. With any of those who came into the presence of God, and especially that account that we have of Isaiah when he witnessed the Lord, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. He says, for I am a man of unclean lips amidst a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the Lord. He sees God as infinitely holy, and at the same time, he realizes the severity that holiness means for his own sin. God is a consuming fire, but also it represents the jealousy of God that he has over his own worship. Thy God is a consuming fire, he says in Deuteronomy 4, even a jealous God. God has a very jealous concern for the way in which he is worshipped. He is not pleased with any who worship him in an unacceptable way. Indeed, he is angered by it. And therefore, this admonition that our God is a jealous God, our God is a consuming fire, rather than being contrary to the spirit of the New Testament, is perfectly consistent with it. But as we conclude this morning with a couple of observations in way of application, the question needs to be asked of each of us. Is this how we view this doctrine? Do we recoil from such a teaching? Do we find what the apostle is here saying and enjoining upon the church to be somehow at odds with the whole of the New Testament? Perhaps some of you do. I would say that perhaps the majority of the professing church today would take great issue with such an emphasis in relation to worship. We rather think that we would come into God's presence in a very nonchalant and casual manner, and we would expect God to receive us, no matter what, so long as we're sincere. And any such notion of God being a consuming fire is altogether at odds with the New Testament. Well, allow me to say this morning that if any church's worship may be said to be marked by a spirit of reverence and godly fear, it is not because they desire their worship that way because it is according to their own tastes. Nor can any church dispense with such a spirit in their worship because they decide that it's not their style. No church naming the name of Jesus Christ or claiming an interest in his kingdom, his unshakable kingdom, may ever come to the place where they just say, well, we're not really that kind of a church. I dare say any church that's not that kind of a church may forfeit the very name itself. There may be no church at all. If we look here at the gravity with which the apostle speaks of these things, we'd have to conclude that acceptable worship done in a spirit of reverence and godly fear is that spirit of worship which ought to always characterize the worship of Christ's church. And it is most certainly that spirit of worship which we find pictured to us in the book of Revelation. There is no such casual attitude in the worship of God in glory. There is rather an awe-inspiring image of myriads of angels, martyrs, saints, apostles, prophets, worshiping God with reverence and godly fear. Is this your mindset when you enter upon the worship of God? Do you have a due regard for your own sinfulness, a faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ to make your person acceptable in his presence? A careful regard for God's majesty and holiness and what things he has required in his word, to the end that you do not offend him through any negligence in his worship? Are you constantly taking hold of grace, stirring up grace, begging for more grace, and looking to the Holy Spirit to enable you to worship him acceptably? This is that spirit which the apostle enjoins upon us here. This is that spirit which characterized the worship of the church in the book of Acts. This is that spirit which ought to characterize our worship even this day. And worship is not merely the singing of the hymns. It is the offering of prayers and petitions and supplications. It is the receiving of tithes and offerings. It is the observance of the Lord's table. It is hearing the word as it is read and preached in our hearing. All of these things are to be carried out in a spirit of reverence and godly fear. But do we? Is this our mindset? In way of trial this morning, I would ask this question as well. As we consider that this duty arises from that peculiar privilege that we have as believers, that we've received a kingdom. I would ask this question. Do you have an interest in this kingdom? Is the kingdom spoken of here, this unmovable and unshakable kingdom, is it yours? Has it been given unto you? Do you know membership in this blessed society by faith in Jesus Christ? Have you been made a partaker of this kingdom by faith in His name? For without it, you may not ever pretend to worship God acceptably. This duty does not belong to those who have no interest in God's kingdom. There is no hope of them coming to God in a pleasing manner apart from faith in Jesus Christ. This privilege may be yours. It is this privilege that, in spite of the awesomeness of God, beckons us into His presence. Try yourself by this test. How does this teaching affect you? The unbeliever will be affected by this teaching in a way vastly different from the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Teaching on the awesome holiness, purity, and severity of God towards sin, and the great care that we ought to take in approaching God in worship, will have very different effects on the sinner and the saint. The sinner who hears this teaching will hear it and they will draw back. They will draw back from God. They will say, if it is so with God and His worship, I'll have nothing to do with it. So you've heard some people say, perhaps in your own life, when you've invited them to church, they say, well, I think if I were to go into a church house, the roof would cave in on my head. And while we would certainly desire them to come to church and to hear the word of God, there is at least that right sense of fearing God. But I fear that some, when they hear this teaching, they recoil from God. They draw back from God. They are prepared to depart from God because they want nothing to do with this awesome and holy, all-consuming fire of God. This causes them to fear. And if it does, if this is your reaction to it, I beg you in the name of Jesus Christ, having a kingdom which cannot be moved, we have it by faith in His blood. The believer, on the other hand, when he hears this teaching, he draws near to God, though in a spirit of reverence and godly fear. The believer, while he is careful, he is stirred up to great earnestness in the task of worship. He nonetheless yet draws near to God. He draws near to God because he has the blood of Christ Jesus, who has made His person and His prayers acceptable in God's sight. So yes, He comes with reverence. He comes with godly fear. But He comes at the urging of His Lord, who is at God's right hand, an advocate for you and I. So it is not as though He's coming to Mount Sinai. He comes to Mount Zion, where Christ Jesus reigns at God's right hand and intercedes for Him. Effectually intercedes for Him. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. This is what causes that regenerate heart to draw near to God in worship. How does this teaching affect you this morning? Are you drawing back in fear? Are you drawing near in faith with reverence and godly fear? Lastly, in giving an admonition to the church, to each of her members, it has to be said that this spirit in the worship of God must be conscientiously and deliberately cultivated. Our brother mentioned this morning the need for, when the piano is playing, we take our seats, we prepare our hearts for worship. And it will always be the need to continuously be saying that and reminding people. Not from a legalistic principle, but from an understanding of who God is and the awesome responsibility we have in approaching Him in worship. It must be carefully cultivated, but it must also be jealously maintained. And not just by the leadership of the church, but by every member in particular. Every member ought to have a jealous regard for maintaining this spirit of acceptable worship in God's house. To that end, then, as we come into God's house week by week, let us conscientiously prepare our hearts. Let us prepare our families. Let us set all of our affairs in order so that we may come to the house of God, not in a hurried fashion, not with all of our things undone, but coming carefully, deliberately, in a prepared way, early to the house of God to find our seats on time so that we're not entering late. We come in, we take our place, and we beg. We beg for God's mercy and grace in the worship of Him, so that it may please Him and offer a worthy sacrifice of praise through His Son, Jesus Christ. For it is Christ who beckons us near. It is Christ who welcomes us in. But even coming boldly into the throne of grace, we come with reverence and godly fear. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, our blessed God and Father, we bow ourselves before Thee, conscious of our own guilt, conscious of our own sinfulness, conscious, Lord, of all of the weakness which pervades our flesh. How often, Lord, we have failed Thee in Thy worship. How often, Lord, we have attended upon Your worship with great distraction, with many cares, with many concerns. And if not in this way, Lord, then we have come with thoughts and concerns about matters completely unrelated. We've come negligently. We've come carelessly. We've come casually into Thy presence. And we beg Thy forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. We beg, O Lord, that for His sake You would have mercy upon us. And by the instruction of Your word this day, You would enable us to humble ourselves in Thy sight and to worship Thee in a manner which is pleasing, that we might always worship Thee in an acceptable way with reverence and godly fear. We pray most especially, Lord, and we give You thanks. We bless Your great and glorious name for this responsibility which flows out of a privilege which has been bestowed upon us by the marvelous, wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us in His blood. We bless Thee, O Lord, for His goodness. We bless Thee, O Lord, for His Spirit. We pray that that same Spirit would dwell with us, for we know apart from it we can do nothing. That being united to Him by faith, O Lord, give us grace. Give us grace that we may worship Thee always as Thy covenant people, when we draw near to Thee, our covenant God, with reverence and godly fear, through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen.